count it a great joy, my wife and I do, every time we're down with the folks here at Sandy Creek. We, of course, go back a long way with a number of the folks here. Well, with everybody, because when I first came to Tyrone, Sandy Creek, I was over here for revivals that you had and things as a pastor. And then when Brother Philip came to be the pastor here, I was kind of very much involved and have continued to be so, if nothing else, from a prayer standpoint, and to continually pray for you. But I do count it a great joy, every opportunity I get to be here, to see your faces, to get to speak with you again. And I want to allay any of the fears that might be still floating around. I'm not going to preach for 4 hours, so you're all right. I'm going to try to share some thoughts with you, because I do know this to be a certain fact, and that is when you're used to a pastor who methodically and systematically walks you through the Bible verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, and I know that's the way that the Bible was given, and because of that, I also know that's the way it must be studied, must be understood that same way. I know that when someone comes in from out of the blue, one of the first things that kind of messes up, you kind of lose train of thought a little bit. But let me put that on the other shoe, if I could. When you're a pastor who, for over four decades, that's the way you presented the Bible on a regular basis, week after week after week, it's extremely difficult to just simply come up with a message or a lesson for just one service. Every time I get ready to do one, I think, well, if I had about 3 weeks to get prepared for this, or get the church prepared for it by leading up to it, and then had a little time afterwards to let them understand how it fit together with what would come after it, then I might do a good job. So I ask for you to pray for me, because that's been one of the most difficult things I've had to contend with after I retired, is because most of the time I just get a chance to come in and preach one service, maybe two. For a short while, I was an interim pastor of a church, and I did get to do that for several months. But by and large, it's just to come in maybe 45 minutes or an hour at the most and share with you. And so it becomes a little difficult, and so I kept trying to think, what would I be able to share with you tonight? And I'd like for you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. No, that's not correct, is it? That was a trick statement. I know that's what it says, probably at the first chapter. It says, this is the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. As He birthed and brought the church into existence, it covers a period of time of approximately some 20 to 22 years, maybe 30 if you take outside a view of the timeline. It covers, for the most part, the missionary journeys of Paul, and a large part, the beginnings of the birth of the church there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then all the way up to his journey to Rome. And it is a book that is filled with excitement. You know, today they have, for movies and books, they put them in genres, and one of those genres is action movies and action books. Well, I would tell you the book of Acts is an action book. It's about action. It's about the gospel going out, about God's empowering His servants to carry it and to take it, and about what effect it had as it went forth to do what God sent it out to do. Now, there are two promises that went with that gospel. One of them Paul speaks of in Romans. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's a promise. It's not the man who goes out. It's not the means by which he preaches. It's not the talent that any particular individual has. It's not the medium that he uses. It's the gospel itself. There lies the power, and it has been shown that for 2,000 years, give or take a few years. So just remember that. The second great truth that governs that is the one that Jesus said, or said about the church. He said the gates of hell could not prevail against it. In other words, the mission and the message that the gospel was intended to carry out can never be stopped until God stops it, until He calls a halt to it. And that's a certainty. And we always keep that in mind, especially when you study the book of Acts, because that's what it describes. It begins there the day of Pentecost and just proceeds on as the gospel begins to push out into the known world of that day. But it also gives us the principles and the needs that we still encounter today and we need to take heart. One of the things that has bothered me greatly in the last several years as we've had opportunity to go and to visit a number of churches and in different areas of the state and especially in the general area where we live is some things that just cause me to have to actually grieve in some respects. And that is how many churches we've gone in just to be a visitor and discovered that the church and the service that we went to be a part of really had little or nothing to do with God. Now, I don't mean that His name wasn't mentioned and there weren't particular religious songs that were sung and there were certain rituals that were taken care of. I'm just saying that when you really begin to listen to what was said, how it was presented, it really had little to do with God Himself. It had more to do with the congregation who had come together. And that's a fundamental problem. And that's what Paul is about to address in these next few moments that we're going to take a look at in chapter 17. Now, this is during the second missionary journey. It's coming to an end. Paul is there in Athens. He has had two helpers with him. Silas and Timothy have been his fellow missionaries on this trip, but when you get to verse 16, they have separated or parted company for a while, and Paul finds himself by himself there in Athens. Now, Paul is certainly no stranger whatsoever to the Greek philosophy of that day, because if you remember your church history, you remember that Paul was a Jew. He was also a Roman citizen by way of his father, who was also a Greek citizen. So he understood Greek philosophy, Greek society and culture, as well as he did Roman, and certainly as well as he did Jewish culture. So he was not out of his element there in Athens. And so as the story opens up, and I want to read from verse 16, and I ask you to please forgive me. One thing, this is one of the great benefits of having computers now. I can blow the text up big enough where I can read it. My eyesight's getting to a point where my Bible, the script there is just a little too small at times and the words run together. So allow me, this is taken from the New King James. But beginning in verse 16, the writer of the book of Acts, who is Luke, we know was a physical writer, but the Holy Spirit, of course, is the real author here. He says, "Now while Paul waited for them," this is Silas and Timothy, "at Athens, his spirit was provoked." Now that word is an interesting word. It means that he became grieved. He became heartbroken. And he goes on to say, why? "Within him, when he saw the city was given over to idols." Now idols were the vital part of the Greek and Roman culture of that day. There were hundreds no telling, probably thousands, but at least hundreds of different gods and altars and temples, and paganism was alive and well there, especially in Athens, which was the seat of many of these false gods. And so as he spent time there, he looked around, he listened to the people, and as he did, it grieved his heart. His soul was burdened. And beloved, I want to point out something as we begin this, and that is to remind you that we look at these scriptures and we say, well, that was Paul and Luke writing some 1900 years ago. We live in modern times today, and we live in a Christian nation, quote unquote, in America. And even more so as we hear from the South and in Georgia, you know, which used to be referred to as the belt or the buckle on the Bible belt. And so we would sometimes, from a social and cultural vantage point, we may say, well, this is, everybody understands what real Christianity is, what the real message of the Scripture is. I hate to be the one to break this to you. If you don't already know it, I pray that you do. But that is not the case. We, by far, do not live in a nation. Now, I didn't say that it wasn't a religious nation. But I want to call your attention. These Greeks were extremely religious. That was not their problem. So let's read on. Therefore he reasoned when preached in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He became a street preacher. Now Paul had probably practiced that for a long time. It wasn't just in Athens that he did, but in Athens he found people. He could speak the language well. He didn't have any problem with that. He knew the customs and knew society and culture very well. And so he just, any opportunity, if anyone would listen, or if no one would listen, he was preaching. He said, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now that's an interesting thought. The word babbler comes from a Greek word which means, and listen closely, it means seed picker. Now that may sound strange, but if you were to say that word in those days, they would have understood a seed picker were the birds that flew down and picked the seeds and grain that were dropped in the gutter, in the marketplace. And he said, this guy is just crazy, basically. He's like one of these crazy birds that live in the gutter. He's a babbler. That's who this man is. And what's he trying to say anyway? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, this new teaching is of which you speak? Will you explain this to us? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, because of this, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This place called the Areopagus was a hill. It was dedicated to the Greek god Arius. He is also referred to as a Roman god, Mars, the god of war. And that was his hill. And the reason that it was important was it was the seat of justice in Athens. If you were going to be tried, whether it's a crime or a civil matter or a religious matter, you were brought before the men who sat on the Areopagus. And they would hear your trial, they would hear your case, and then they would render a judgment based on the law. And so this is where these folks took him. They said, not only is he crazy, but we're going to see what the law will do with him. And so they brought him there, and he began, and they said, you tell us about this new thing that you've been talking about. This strange new teaching that we've never heard before. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He didn't just say religious, he said very religious. And I want to stress that simply to remind you that just because something or someone is religious in nature does not make it biblically sound or correct. And that's very important. When I made the statement a few moments ago, when we gather together in a worship service, or in a time where we're going to proclaim the Word of God, or when we're going to sing praises to our Redeemer, or if we're just going to pray and offer up His praises to Him through prayer and share the deepest desires and needs of our heart before a holy God and proclaim His glory and His majesty, beloved, it is about Him, not us. And the sad truth of the matter seems to be that that's been forgotten and in some cases abandoned, even though churches carry on services and worship times and they announce them, they have catchy phrases and quips on their signs so that people will come in. And I remember when I was still pastoring many years ago, 20 years ago, I saw the first sign that said, "We do church right." Now, I really took offense to that to begin with because my problem was I looked at that and being a pastor, I thought, well, are they trying to say that everybody else does it wrong? And so there was a little bit of ego that sort of went up in my mind. But now I think about that same thing and it brings grief to my heart because I think, no, what they were saying, we do church. And see, that's the greater problem. We don't do church. We are the church. And the church comes together to worship, to proclaim His worthiness. For every aspect of our life, for our very existence, for the breath we have, for the life we have at this moment, and listen to this, and even for the heartache we suffer, and the suffering we may endure. Those are also moments to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are our God, our eternal Redeemer, and we rest in you. Regardless of what else is going on, we rest in you. Now this was on his mind, but he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I'm going to stop there, even though I'll probably cover the rest of this, but I want to pray if we can. Father, thank you for the time we have tonight. Lord, give me wisdom and understanding as the Word of God is opened up. And I pray, God, that I will honor you, glorify your name above all names. I will cease to exist and only you will. For, Father, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am incapable and unable to preach or to teach anything apart from you. I pray for this dear fellowship, Lord, for all that make it up, for those who are here tonight and those who couldn't be. I pray for the pastor and his family as they are separated for this moment. Lord, you be with them and encourage them, we pray, Father. Give them a rest that in turn they can be renewed as they come once again to preach on Sunday and proclaim your glory. I pray that tonight as we will exit in a few more moments, that we will do so encouraged by your word tonight, challenged by it, charged by it, excited by it, because we will have met you, for it is about you and you alone. Now, Father, in these next few moments, be very real to us, for we need you desperately. For it is in Jesus' sweet and precious name we pray. Amen. You've probably heard messages, I'm sure, on the unknown God that Paul was referring to. He simply made an observation. He said, as I was walking up this hill that is dedicated to the god Arios, And coming before these learned and educated and well knowledgeable individuals, I want you to notice something. He didn't tear into them right off the bat and say, "You bunch of hypocrite, pagan, whatever." And that was not the way he did this. He said, "I want to tell you the truth first before I start telling you how bad the gods that you do worship, how far off you really are. I want you to know the truth." And you know, beloved, somewhere we've forgotten this, that we're about a declaration of truth. That's what we're here for. We declare the truth. And I want you to notice, he said that he was preaching and teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Beloved, that's the gospel in its most simple essence. Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what he accomplished, and the resurrection, God's absolute promise that what Jesus came to do, he did do. And all you need to do is believe that. Now that is about as simple as you get. And Paul is, this is the message. This is the only message he has. He didn't go into weeks and weeks of discussing and teaching about all the cults that occupy the United States. By the way, just for your benefit, there are probably close to I know that there's close to 20,000 different cults and religious organizations in the United States. There's more than 20,000 actually. So if you spent time trying to study all the cults you're going to come across and false religions that you're going to have to deal with, you would have to have several lifetimes to be able just simply to study the basic information. So I would charge you and challenge you, study the truth. Know it inside, outside, upside down, right side up. Know it so well. Just as bank tellers are taught not to how to figure out what is counterfeit, they are taught that true money is, what real money feels like, smells like, and probably tastes like. Because if they know it that well, you won't have to tell them when a false bill comes through. It'll immediately stand out to them. Same thing about the gospel. If we really knew it and knew it that well, when someone tried to tell us something false or we heard something false, it would immediately cause the bells and whistles to go off. But this is where Paul is at. He's standing there in front of this body, which is held up as the most brilliant minds of that day. These were the philosophers, the poets, the artists. These were the legal scholars. These were the professors, the teachers. I believe it was Aristotle taught here at this same place. And this is the crowd that he addresses right off the bat. And he says, "As I was on my way up here, I noticed that there are a myriad of different gods that you worship. You've got one over here for Mars, you've got one over here for Jupiter, and so on, Diana, and all the other false gods that both the Greek and the Romans would have worshipped. They were all over the place. But he said, but I also noticed on the way that there was a altar that just simply said to the unknown God." Now, I preached on this subject. My one great claim to fame as a Georgia Baptist pastor came about 25 years ago. When I was at Tyrone First, I was invited to address the Georgia Baptist Evangelism Conference at Mabel White Baptist Church down in Macon. And that was a big deal. And to get some little, I still consider myself a peon pastor, just of no real great ability, but to be asked to address a congregation of about 3,000 guys, most of them all pastors, that was a big deal. And the subject they gave me to preach on was this very passage of Scripture, the unknown God. Now, I wish I knew then what I know now, what I've been able to glean over the years, because I think I would have done a much, much better job and much more honoring to the Lord. But unknown God. People look at that and they say, well, it was a catch-all. Well, no, it was actually more than that. It wasn't that they were just walking around and said, well, you know, maybe there's another God out there And so let's put one, and we just won't put a name on it. And it can stand for any other god that happens to come up. Now, that might have been part of the reason, but the real reason for this was that about 150 years prior to this time when Paul would preach there, there was a great pestilence that came across Athens and that part of Greece. And people were dying. I mean, they were dying by hundreds and thousands. And they didn't know what happened. They figured that, well, the gods must be mad at us. You know, we've done something, they're upset, and so they're doing this pestilence on us. And so they started doing sacrifices. Well, nothing seemed to work right. You know, they'd go to this altar and this temple, and that didn't seem to alleviate the problem. They'd go find another one. So a poet there, a Greek poet, said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We will take an entire flock of sheep. And so they did. And they said, these sheep will let them loose, and they will go, and the God will direct them to the appropriate altar, and then we'll sacrifice them. That's how we'll do it. Because we're making bad decisions, and it's not getting us anywhere. And so they did. But do you know what happened to the sheep? They went in all different directions. They were just going, one going here and one there. So then he had to bring, and I said, well, what we have to do is wherever they go, and tonight, wherever they stop and lay down, the closest altar will sacrifice them there. So as you can imagine, all these hundreds of sheep there at different altars, but there were a great number of these sheep that were just laying on the street or outside someone's house. And so all of a sudden this poet said, okay, that must be a God that we've never heard of before. And so it wasn't just one altar that Paul was talking about. There were a huge number of altars. Because everywhere one of those sheep who didn't go to an established altar, they built one. And guess what they named it? To the unknown God. Because they didn't know what to call him. And so it wasn't just one. There were hundreds of these all over Athens. All around. In every nook and cranny. And so it had weighed so much on Paul's heart that he said, I need to talk to you. Because this God that you're thinking about, because you can't put a name to him, I want you to know that he does have a name. And I happen to know what that name is. And so I want to describe him to you. And so over these verses, from verse 16 all the way to verse 34, he basically describes three things, and I want to leave these with you. The first thing that he says is, this God is knowable. He does exist. He's not unknown. He is real. In fact, he is the only real God there is. I heard someone some many years ago make a statement, which I really thought was probably the best answer I'd ever heard for anyone who would call himself an atheist. Do you know what is wrong with when a person says they're an atheist? You probably have heard this before. Well, if a person says they are an atheist, then you need to look at them and say, well, wait a minute. That means you would have to be God, because only God, who is all-knowing, would know if there wasn't one. Do you see the conundrum it creates? It's an impossibility for anyone to say, I'm an atheist. Now, they may certainly use the word, but it's not reasonable. It's not logical. It holds no water, because you would have to be the one power in all the universe that knew everything, which then would do what? Make you God. So there is no such thing as an atheist. God is. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you begin your study of the Bible, and by the way, all studies of the Bible need to begin in Genesis. Not just because that's the first book that you have printed in your copy of the Bible, but because that's where you ought to begin. Because the principle, that's why it's called Genesis. Genesis, the word means beginnings. How many of you ever built anything? A house or a building of any sort. Where do you begin? Do you start at the roof and work your way down? You stand at the foundation and you work your way up, right? You start by digging down to make sure you've got solid, unshakable foundation. Well, if you try to study the Bible without understanding Genesis, that's the kind of house you're going to wind up with. And I will encourage you to do that. But the very beginning of the Word of God, the very phrase that starts off the book of Genesis, simply makes a declarative statement. In the beginning, God. And that's it. And one of my professors, when I first went to seminary, made the statement. He said, if you can grasp that first phrase, you should have very little problem with anything that will come after it. When you acknowledge the fact that God is God and He exists and all things and persons and creation itself are subject to Him and Him alone. And that's what that first phrase says. Paul begins by simply establishing there in verse 22 the words he said, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, because of that, the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you. There is only one God. He is a self-revelation. In other words, beloved, He does not depend on me nor you to define who He is. He has chosen to do that Himself, first in creation itself. He has made Himself known there. And in the book of Romans, Paul will, as he explains the gospel there, he will remind us that He is the Creator and that creation declares that He exists. But He didn't stop there. He gave us His Word in written form, whether through the prophets and the Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament disciples. In that, He presented Himself to us in 66 books. We don't have to go outside and ask anyone, please define for me who God is. He has done that Himself. Our problem is, beloved, we have far too many people trying to tell us who God is. And their definition of who He is far from the truth, is the problem. The God of the Bible is who not only we worship, but it is who we have trusted in. It is who we have accepted and received His promise from. But He didn't stop there. Not only with creation and not only with the prophets and our forefathers and the disciples in written form, but in flesh and blood and bone. He came and dwelt among us. He came and presented Himself to us. And men rejected Him. But He died for us, gave His life in our place, paid the debt that we owed so that we might not have to suffer the wrath of a holy God, but would be able to stand in His presence, receiving His own righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. Lets us know He is. But He also tells us, beginning in verse 24, He tells us exactly what He's like. He is, He reminds them, Creator. Now, there were two groups of people that He specifically spoke about. These are philosophers and poets and artists. They were divided into two basic camps, as it were. Reminds me of the United States and politics, but anyway. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans were the devil may care group of people. They believed in living for today. They believed in pleasure and satisfying the desires of the flesh. It was all about what made me feel good today. This was what I wanted. This is what I am. I am a human being, and because of that, I have certain appetites, and all my appetites are good. They're okay. Now, that was their philosophy. And they believed at the end of life, you just died. Everything went dark, and that was it. You ceased to exist. The Stoics, they were, by the way, the Epicureans were named for a philosopher who founded this around 350 B.C., and his name was Epicurus, and they were named after him. The Stoics, though, was another group. These were the people, by the way, the Epicureans believed in evolution. They thought you were just a natural process brought human beings into existence. They were the first believers in evolution. So it's not brand new, by the way. Darwin was not the fellow who came up with it. It had been around for a long time. But the Stoics, on the other hand, these were the people who were, they were kind of the group of people who were religious. They believed that there was God. There were gods. They were out there. But they really didn't care very much for you. You know, you were kind of a nuisance to them. They put up with you, and that's why they didn't really expect much out of their gods. They, you know, if they got mad, they figured they'd just stamp them out. That'd be about the worst. But the Stoics were not named for anybody named Stoa or Stoic. The word Stoic is a Greek word which means porch. It had to do with the philosopher who had founded that particular group of people several hundred years back. Before that, he taught them on his front porch, so they were called Stoics. They learned on the porch. This was the basic philosophy of that day. These were the basic people. Their ideas of God, one of them didn't believe that there was a God. The other believed that there were many gods, but they really didn't care about you. They had very little to do with you. Understand, beloved, today you go to any church, or most churches today, I'm sad to say, and you may get one of these two things, basically. As I said a few moments ago, the grief that I've witnessed is that you walk in and you say, well, what does this have to do with God? Very often I listen and what does the music have to do with God? Or what does the actions have to do with God or glorifying Him? And to my sad thought today is that I go in and I hear young preachers get up and they talk about everything in the world except God. And that makes it even doubly sad. Because remember, it is about Him. He is a specific God. He is the God of the Bible. He's not the one created by philosophies or by men's minds. You know, the Bible is very interesting. There are a multitude of passages of Scriptures that talk about the fact that how all through the lifetime of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, do you know what they were most often, their biggest problem was? All the way through from the very time that Jesus brought them out of Egypt as a nation, they kept trying to get false gods. They kept trying to create one. In fact, when they went to the foot of the mountain and God was going to give them would give them ultimately the law on the tablets, and Moses was up receiving them, what were they doing? They were down there, and Aaron, the high priest, was right in the middle of it, was forming and fashioning for them a golden calf. Now, they were going to call the golden calf God. In fact, they even said, we didn't mean, he wasn't taking God's place. It was just to represent the God. Because it's a whole lot easier for us to worship this God because he's a lot like the gods we left in Egypt. The The commandments begin with the admonition, you're not to make out of anything a graven image. And the reason is simple. The God of the Bible cannot be confined in stone. He even mentions in these verses, he said, you can't make Him out of silver, gold, or stone. You can't carve Him out of a tree trunk. You can't do any of that because God cannot be fitted into anything from this earth because He is above this creation and beyond. I've probably used this analogy here before because I've used it so many times over the time I've been a preacher, and that is trying to get people to understand this concept of the God of the Bible. We have a terrible, and humans, and even Christians, have a terrible tendency to try to bring God down to their level. And I hear people, you need to make Him so He's understandable. Let me tell you, God has revealed Himself. I don't have the right to cheapen Him or to make Him less than He is Himself. That's one of the great problems I'm afraid the church has allowed itself to believe. And that is, well, we have to get down with people. We have to get down right where they're at. No, God called the church to bring people up. To pull them out. Do you know what the word saved means? I'm sure Brother Philip has probably told you, and someone else may have. But the very word saved, where it comes from, we use that term all the time. You need to get saved. I hope that you're saved. And we will tell them, yes, I'm saved. Do you know what it means? It is taken from an old English word which means to reach down and grasp the hand of a drowning, shipwrecked person and to pull them up. Beloved, the gospel is what the gospel is. It cannot nor should it ever be cheapened or made less than it is. We've done a disservice, I'm afraid, and I'm sad to say. The church is guilty of this. We've said for so long to people, and I want you to understand when I say this, God does love you. He's loved you so much until there's no way on this side of eternity for you or me or anyone to ever truly describe how much He's loved you. We will only begin to grasp that when we get into His presence. Then we'll begin to understand what it means for Him to love us. But we've told everybody, well, God loves you. Don't you know that God loves you? The problem with that is this. We've now convinced an entire culture, well, God loves you, to the point where they cannot and refuse to understand His wrath. I've got one more point and I'm going to stop, but I'm preaching on the 10th of October at my alma mater. I've had the privilege for the last 5 years to preach there for the last 5 years in Founders Week. It's a week where the school brings special guests, and then they do a lot of the old students they're bringing back. So I've had the privilege of going, and each year it has a theme, and I'm not a real good theme preacher anyway, but this year the theme is the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll be real honest with you, I've had a difficult time, again, coming up with a message that would fit that theme. Because remember, I'm going to be preaching with, there's six preachers a day for 4 days. So, I mean, there's a lot of sermons and there's only X amount of, I mean, there's only one place in the Bible where that's actually said, and that's in Corinthians. So, I'm pretty sure before the time I get there, somebody's going to have gotten it. So, I had to go find something. But I did find a passage, and it began to really speak to my heart. I found it in 1 John. There in chapter 2, verse 28, but between verse 28 and then you have two verses, 28 and 29, and then you have chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's one paragraph right there. And it talks about His appearing. And He tells us what we must do knowing that He's going to appear. We're going to have to stand in His presence. We're going to have to stand before a holy God. Now, not under condemnation, because Romans 8:1 says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. It's not about His wrath. It's not about His condemnation. It's not about, and it's actually sort of misnamed. It's not truly a judgment seat. It's an evaluation seat. But I want to remind you, as I remind myself, you will stand in the presence and eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will simply ask the question, but the problem is, there'll be no need for an answer, for He already knows. He will deal with, why did you do something? Why? What was the real motivation? Now, Paul says that there will be wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be burned up and gone. Poof. But there will be some that are gold, silver, and precious stones. They'll stand the test. And there'll be those things which were done for His glory and His honor in spite of us, folks. Not because we were so good or talented or so faithful, but because we gave up and said, "Lord, use me. You do with me as You see fit." The last thing I want to point out is in verse 30 and 31, and that is, He had a message, and the message was very pointed. It says, beginning in verse 30, He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." I hear people all the time today in churches, and you may have heard it, they will tell you about all the health, wealth, and prosperity you ought to have. You can turn on TV any day, and that's what you're going to hear for the most part. Or you will hear someone who will say, "I can give you your best life now. You can get it all. Everything, your best life is right now." The problem with all of that is, that's not the words that the Bible uses to describe. He says that, oh, this is not your best life. Your best life is yet to come. Because this is not really life, folks. And then health, wealth, and prosperity. Do you realize that the Scripture talks about persecution, suffering, heartache? And we could go on and list any number of maladies and problems. And He talks about a wicked world, a sin-ridden world. He describes it in great detail. He doesn't describe a time when you just name it and claim it. He knew what to say. And He said this, "The only message the church has today, the only message the church has ever had in its entire existence, is that Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, dwelt in this world, was in all manner such as we, tempted and tried, but without sin, lived a sinless life, died on a cruel cross, paid the final and absolute and complete debt that I owed, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day rose as a guarantee from God to those who would believe that He accepted in total the offering of the Lamb without spot or blemish." That's the message. That's the message of the known God, not the unknown. I'm sad to say that there are many churches that we've visited that I would like to walk up to the front and say, "Folks, now that you've heard this sermon, let me tell you about the known God, the one the Bible teaches." I've gotten in my old age into a really bad habit. When I was pastoring for all those years, I used to I was the kind of guy, I did not like confrontation. That was just not me. And I would try my best to avoid it. Sometimes you couldn't. It was just the way of things. But I would try everything possible not to. As I've got older and gotten to a point where, as my grandma says, or said many, many times, there is a day in your life, she's talking to her grandson, there'll be a day in your life when you will see, begin to see the end of the road. And she was a farmer's wife. And for any of you who've ever hoed corn or cotton, you understand what I'm saying. There's a day when the row will come to an end. And there's no more, nothing more to do. And the older I've gotten and the more that my health has begun to fail, I know that the row's coming up. The end of it's coming up quick. So, past time. I don't really worry. I even confront my own pastor now. A young boy, I shouldn't say this, a young man, he's 42, I think. I tell him all the time, I said, you see me back there writing? I said, that's a critique. I'm listening to everything you say. And he knows me well enough to know I'm not there to hurt him. I'm there to help him. And there are times when I walk up and I said, brother, you should have dealt with this here a little bit more, or you came a little short here. Up to this point, he's been real understanding, and he pats this old gray head on my hair, he pats me on the head. I think he's just trying to keep me from saying anything. He tells me he'll take it under advisement. But there's not much time left, folks. And I don't really care about how old or how young he may be. There's not much time left.